Our scripture reading this morning is also from two places in God's Word. First, from Exodus chapter 25, we'll be reading the account of the table of showbread, beginning in verse 23 through 30. And then we'll read a small portion in Leviticus that relates also to the table of showbread, speaking about the bread itself and how it is to be offered. So first, Exodus 25, verse 23. Hear God's own word. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of a hand breadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, that's acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers, which are pitchers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal, or to pour withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. Now a very important verse to read is verse 40, because right after verse 30 comes the description of the lampstand, the candlestick. And at the end of that description comes verse 40, which applies to, in this list, the Ark of the Covenant, which came before what we read, the table of showbread, which is what we read, the candlestick, which we read and considered some Sundays ago, and then this verse, verse 40, which applies to all of these. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. Not just the candlestick, but the table of showbread and the Ark of the Covenant in this small context. Now, as we go to Leviticus 24, we will read more about how this bread that is to be placed upon this table, how that is to be offered. So Leviticus 24, we'll read from verses 1 through 9. The first 4 verses is speaking about the oil that is to be placed on that lamp. And even here, this context is important because, remember, the table stayed on one side, the candlestick on the other. Now in Leviticus here, we will read about the oil for the candlestick, for the light, and then the bread for the table of showbread. And there's a relationship. This isn't in this order just because it's practical, and we will hope to consider during our sermon. So Leviticus 24, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure olive oil, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation. Shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually? It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in 1 cake. That's 2 omers, and that's the exact amount that they were to collect on the Friday to prepare for the Sabbath. 2 omers. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. For it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let us again turn God's word to Exodus chapter 25, and also keep our markers in Leviticus 24, as we hope to consider, as I mentioned, this other furniture inside the tabernacle. And remember, we are considering now regarding worship, the elements of worship. And when we speak of elements, we speak of those things or elements that are essential in the worship of God. And we're looking at the tabernacle because each of the furnitures point to one of these elements. And we saw inside the holy place the candlestick, the only furniture of which light shone forth, light for illumination. Yes, there would be some little flickers of light in that little incense, in the altar of incense, but that would not be enough light to light the whole room. The candlestick had that light. And we saw how that points first and foremost to Christ, who is the light of the world. Those who believe in Christ receive of that light, and they themselves have an element of shining here on this earth. But we saw how does that happen in your life? It's through the Word, which is a lamp unto our feet, and the Holy Spirit who illuminates. See, the Holy Spirit also connected with light. He illuminates in your heart the truths of God's Word. And so you see all these elements of light. Light in Christ, light in the believer, light from the Word, light from the Spirit. And the tangibleness of all of this is really God's Word. Very literally speaking, as soon as you open the Bible and you read it, you receive light. And if there's any element of darkness, it's because of our heart, never the Word. And remember those three qualities when we think of the purity, the value of that candlestick and the purpose, what it did, and we saw the value, the majesty of the Scriptures. We saw also the purpose of the Scripture, the power that the Scripture has to do the things that it declares to do. But also in looking at the gold element, we spoke of the purity, the holiness, and also the clarity of Scripture. But now we go to that other furniture that stays right directly in front of the candlestick, which is the table of showbread. And you remember from what we read, it speaks of the dimensions, the material, gives details about how this table was supposed to be decorated, adorned. Those little rings that are to go in each corner have a very practical use. It's to put the staves across so that they would carry that whenever they had to move it. But what marks us is the beauty that it would have, since it was all overlaid with gold. Even when you think of the acacia wood that was the solid structure of it, it was the very same solid structure as the Ark of the Covenant. And so there's this noble element that the table outside is made out of the same material of the Ark of the Covenant inside the holy place. And communicating the elements that the Ark of the Covenant, which is where the immediate presence of God would be. And always think of the Holy of Holies as that place which was heaven on earth. It communicated heaven. When you read in Revelation the dimensions of heaven, and it has like a perfect square symbolically, well, the Holy of Holies was a perfect square. And that's where God made His appearance, here on earth. So yes, it was here on earth, but lifting our hearts to heaven. And just before that was the holy place. And that's where the table of showbread was. So think of the location. It wasn't outside in the camp, giving the idea that it's right here on this earth in the day-to-day business of life. And it was not inside the Holy of Holies, giving the idea that it was too far from us. It's way over in heaven. No, it was in the holy place, which is really the center of what communicates worship. It was in the place where after the sacrifice was made, the priest would come in every single day. After every moment of sacrifice, present the blood. Worship began at the altar and it ended inside the holy place, in the closest place he could come in the presence of God. And so that table had a direct connection with worship. And what we hope to see today is mainly these two elements, that yes, it pointed to Christ, just like the candlestick pointed to Christ. But the candlestick points us to Christ, and it also points us to the Word, because it's the Word that takes you to Christ and teaches you who Christ is. It's through the Word that Christ works in your life. And isn't it interesting, all the parallel? Jesus is the light of the world. The Bible is a lamp unto your feet. Light, light, light. God is communicating to us with all these parallels. And then you look at the table of showbread, and it points us to Christ, as we hope to see, but then also in this very specific way. Think of the purpose of that table in a very literal way. The purpose of the candlestick was to give light. What was the purpose of this table? It was to put bread upon it. It was really communicating what every single home has. And it's really even the reason why in our services we also have a table, which when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we sit around it, because it's putting our minds to think we are in a meal. And every time you have a meal, you have a table. And even in those societies that perhaps their table is on the floor, there's still a definition of that table. There's a cloth around the space that would be for the food to be set upon. You don't play upon that place. And there's a sacredness of when you think of what a table is and what you put there. And so that's what speaks of communion. So we hope to consider, when we think of the purpose of this table, that it was to place bread, it will point us to Christ, and it'll point us to communion. And first think in general ways, not so much communion, just directly thinking of the Lord's Supper, but think of communion in its very basic element of God communing with His people. There's an ongoing element of this communion, even while we're not celebrating the Lord's Supper. Just as that communion was going on in a spiritual way, even while the priest was not in there eating the bread, because it was ongoing. That bread was in there all the time. And every Sabbath, he would walk in with new bread. And before he would set the new bread in place, he and the other priests would eat the old bread. So they would commune in a very physical way, in terms of feasting, in terms of eating together. And then they would put the new bread in its place. But it was only once a week that they actually ate. But that bread was there throughout the whole week. It really spoke of that continuous nature of communion. We're not celebrating the Lord's Supper today. But that doesn't mean that God's people are not communing with God, and God not communing with His people. He is still doing that this very moment. And every true believer must be doing that every single moment. And so it's a blessing to consider this one furniture and how it points us to Christ and communion. But first of all, I know in my points in the outline I have Christ and then communion, but we will start with communion, because we will think of the purpose in a literal way, which would be to place the bread, put the frankincense, and leave it there as a memorial. And on the Sabbaths, the priests would eat of it. Well, that points to communion. something very precious was being communicated. The table sat in the presence of God. That was God's part. But the bread came from outside, from the people of God. You notice what we read in Leviticus. When we read in Leviticus, the passage there, this was Leviticus 24 that we read, and I want to just read a couple verses from there. Every Sabbath, verse 8 says, he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, and this is speaking of the bread and the frankincense, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. Remember when it spoke of the oil, it also came from the children of Israel. They would be providing the oil that would come from olive trees. It was also the people that provided this bread. And so this is why we see communion. The table was before God. The bread was from the people. And that bread was placed upon that very table. God provided the table. The people provided the bread. But did they really? Who provided them with the bread? And this is where the amount of flour that they had to use pointed to God and what He gave to them. Because they were to use 2 omers to make it with fine flour. And this came at the time where they were receiving manna from heaven. And 2 omers makes you think of that one Friday, that's how much they were allowed to take so that it would last Friday and Saturday. And it was that amount that they would use to make the bread. And so, yes, God provided the table. The people provided the bread that God provided to them. So even as the people were bringing the bread, it's as we mentioned often, it's so communicating exactly how we live. If we bring our voices in worship, who gave you your voice? This very moment, all of us are giving our attention and our health and our physical bodies in attention to the hearing of the Word. But who gave you all of that? And as we give our offerings that we just gave a few moments ago, we give it out of what God gave to us. Never in any single moment we give to God anything that originates with us. And the only thing that originates with us, we cannot give to God. We don't give it as an offering. We give it as confession. The only thing that originates in our hearts, purely, originally, from our own authority, is sin. And we don't give that as an offering to God. We cast that at the feet of the cross with sadness in our hearts, that is all that we can bring that really comes from ourselves. And this is what fills the heart of the believer. Because as soon as you have the Holy Spirit within you, through the power that God answers the prayer of Christ, and Christ sends through the Spirit that is in the life of His own, He sends love, and He sends gentleness, and He sends gratitude, and He sends kindness and goodness and peace and holiness, all the fruit of the Spirit. And the believer has that. And the moment he acts with kindness, he's giving to God what, in a sense, he could say, yes, it's my kindness that I give to you, but always acknowledging, but it originated in heaven. Every single thing, every good gift that you give, see, it resembles exactly the bread on this table. It's out of what God gave to you. And so this is why this table speaks of communion. It's people going back to the giver and acknowledging, where did this manna come from? It came from heaven. We're putting it into the form of bread and we're giving it back to God because He gave it to us. And you see what happens. We're coming to worship. And in a very specific way, when you think of our offerings, you know, little children, you think of a few coins that maybe you bring, or a little dollar bill, or things that you have. Maybe your parents gave it to you, but you have to look at that and say, it's not mine, it's God's. That's really why we're offering. This is why we give our offerings, because we're giving back to God what He gave to us. We can't give everything that He gave to us. Imagine if you receive all of this, but then if you give it all, then you don't have money to buy food tomorrow. So whatever you keep in your house and then you go buy food, what is that? It's God still giving to you. So you see that, let's say you give $1, but then $10 is what you have at home. Then a father uses that $10 to buy milk and some bread and some meat. And then you're eating that food. That's still God giving that to you. And you can't give that milk because you need to drink it to be alive. So you see, God never stops giving to His people. And you see that so clearly in that bread that never stopped being placed on that table. You think of it, there was really no given second that there was no bread on that table. The moment they ate, it was replenished with 12 new rolls of bread. And it was just communicating this reality. God gives and He gives and He gives and He gives. And anything that we would give back to Him that's good, it's out of what He's given. And that's what I mean by communion, not directly thinking so much of the Lord's Supper, but just about communion in this general way that we'll see how it communicates back to communion in terms of worship. But you see, think of it this way. You come here and you're singing your praises. And think of it very clearly. I'm singing with the voice that God gave me. So here's God as the giver of your voice, and then you're giving your voice back to Him. That's communion. And you think, I'm listening with the reason, the mind that God gave to me. So here's God giving you all your capacities. Here you are thinking and processing and accepting the Word of God. You're giving back to God with what He gave to you. We've seen that's exactly regarding our offerings. When we worship, we give to God from what He has given to us. So it always brings us back to the giver, and that's communion. Think of the basis of communion. Think of your communion with anyone else. Isn't there always a two sides to it? There might be someone that you are dying to have communion with, but as long as that person is not willing, there will be no communion. Now, somebody you want to talk to, and that person says no, there's no communion. Communion has to have two sides to it. So when we read these words where God is saying that He wants this table inside the holy place, God is saying, I want communion. And when He orders this bread, and the priest would be telling the people, and every time the people would be in obedience, providing this bread, the people were saying to God, we want communion. And there was then communion, because what God was providing was being responded by the people. And there's communion. And this is what can take us to the Lord's Supper too. Every time we hear Christ speak of the details of the Lord's Supper, He says, this is my body, this is my blood. And it's figured in the wine and the bread. What Jesus is saying is, I want communion. He says, take and eat, take and drink. He prepares the table. He's given us as an ordinance a table and things to be put upon this table, wine and bread. What Jesus is saying is, you know, that very table that was to be in the altar of in the holy place, I want it to be everywhere that my people meets. And because it points to Christ, we have to realize that a lot of the details that are material are not the focus. Just as we read in the form, we are not to focus upon that earthly bread or in that liquid that is wine or even on the table. If we might be somewhere in Africa where a little cloth is laid on the floor and some bread there, and that's where we'll have communion, that's the table. It's this, in a spiritual way, that Christ is preparing. So just by the fact that we have the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, God is saying, I want communion. And now, through the principles that we've read, where it speaks of our being sure that we have faith in Christ, and examining our hearts that we have this true faith, and examining our conscience that this is truly what we want to live, when you come to the Lord's table, you are saying, I want communion. It doesn't exist anymore where, when we think of the bread, that it would be literally that it's made by one person or another and or everyone. There was this symbol that was so precious that spoke of the people. It was 12 loaves, which represents the 12 tribes. And as we read from Leviticus, it literally came from the people. Maybe you're someone who didn't bring the bread. That's not what makes it where you can have communion or not. It might be someone else who brought the bread. But when you come to communion, because Christ is truly your Lord and Savior, you're responding to the God who says, I want to commune with my people. And when we sit around the table, that is what we're saying. We're saying we want to commune with our God. Now, even as we read in the form, there can be those who say they want that communion outwardly because they come. But if in their hearts they're actively living in ways that are sinful, or in their hearts they're examined, I don't have true faith, but I want to go anyway, then no matter how physically someone is coming, they're really not having communion. And so we should never think of the Lord's Supper as an automatic element of communion. It's a heart communion that we're speaking of. And it has to be where you acknowledge these truths and that you are, by the grace of God, living these truths. As we read in the form, none of us will be perfectly living these truths. But we should be repentant that we're not. And then we are bid to come. That's the communion. But now, let's speak of Christ. Because the question is, well, how can we have this communion? We respond to God saying He wants us to come. Just as in the tabernacle He had a table, in the ordinances, God, Christ has provided a table. He's provided elements. He's commanded us to remember His death until He comes with bread and wine. And then we respond by coming in the right way. But how can that communion really happen? I mentioned it's not automatic. So even as we come and sit around the table, and as we know that these elements were ordained by God, yet what is it that truly makes it where God and man communes? And this is where we look at the table of showbread as what points to the Lord Jesus. As, remember I said that one thing that unifies all that furniture is that all of them point first and foremost to Christ. So let's look at the table and consider how it points to Christ. And our minds go exactly to where Jesus would have said to the peoples, I am the bread of life. And that's what was put on that table. Bread. This is in John chapter 6. And He didn't only communicate upon Himself in terms of bread, but also in terms of His blood, that we are to eat of Him and that we are to drink of Him. So in that discourse that many people, after they heard, stopped following Him, Jesus was really communicating this reality that to have communion with God, it must be through Him. He made it very clear in that moment that to eat of Him was figurative of believing in Him. It was obscure for many people. They said this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? But it was hard because of their hearts being hard. Because Jesus, you read the event in John 6, And Jesus, several occasions, points to faith. He even says coming as a figure of this faith. Coming to Him and then eating of Him because He's the bread of life. Now notice also that when you think of the bread, how it communicates Christ in a very specific way upon His incarnation. Because we spoke of the table as what God provides. We spoke of the bread as what the people provide. But the people provide that bread out of the bread that God provided from heaven. And we know how that manna that fell from heaven is also a type of Christ. Jesus said, "I am the true bread of heaven." And He was referring to that manna. He was saying, it wasn't Moses who gave you that manna, it was God. And then He said, "I am the true bread of heaven." So He was trying to make them understand that manna that you had was an emblem. It was a picture. It was a type. It was to point you to Me, Jesus was saying. And so you think of that bread, then you think, well, the people brought that bread. But by eating that bread, they had communion with God. And how can you have communion with God? It's through Christ. So that bread is also something that points us, when it points us to Christ, it points us to Christ as the one who came from heaven to earth. It speaks of His incarnation. And notice how truly it is. Think of something very earthly. Well, that's bread. It came from the people. Jesus came to this earth as one of us. And the word showbread, literally it means bread of faces, because it was supposed to be placed in the presence of God with the concept that it would sit, all of those loaves of bread facing God, and God would face it. It was called also the bread of presence because it was in the presence of God. And so think in all these parallel ways. Yes, the people symbolically were in the presence of God. But if that bread also points us to Christ, we see how Christ is truly the presence of God with man. Because Jesus is God with us. And so it teaches us the only way you can ever hope to be in the presence of God is if you believe in the mediator who came to earth and is the presence of God to man. And through Christ, you can stay in the presence of God. And so this table points us to Christ. When we look at Him saying He's the bread of life, but the last way also is when you think of the sacrificial nature of what was on that table. And now, we don't know with exact detail in what ways the words that we read in Leviticus applies, whether it's symbolic or whether it was literally. I'm going to read Leviticus 24 again in verse 9. "And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. And so he connects the sacrifice by fire in a specific way, if you follow the grammar, to that frankincense that was placed upon the bread. And some people think it stayed not on the bread, but inside a little pitcher above the bread, so they could still eat the bread. The frankincense was that incense. Calvin thinks that incense would be there as a memorial, but ultimately on the Sabbath, before the new frankincense would also come with the new bread, that this burning with fire, it's actually Matthew Henry who thinks that then this frankincense would be taken to the altar of incense and burned there. And that's why in Leviticus it would speak of a sacrifice, thinking, well, if it's incense, it will be burned on the altar of incense. Since the altar of incense is an altar, there's an element of sacrifice. It's possible that even that frankincense was taken outside to the altar of atonement, to the brazen altar, and also be put there, because food offerings would receive also frankincense upon it. And so we're not sure exactly what this sacrificial nature was, or if it was even symbolical. It's Calvin who thinks that there was a symbolical nature, thinking incense is burned on the altar. Well, this is incense that's supposed to be burnt there too. So there's a sacrificial nature in a symbolical way. Whichever way it is, it's connecting sacrifice with the table. And we know that bread is connected to sacrifice, because at the Lord's table, Jesus breaks the bread and tells His people, He tells us as we read it, "This is my bread broken for you." And the next day, Jesus was put upon the cross. And so it's important that we consider that even as we are invited to come and commune with God, we need to think what this means for Jesus. This means that even as we are invited to come, where we share in, when you think of the elements inside the holy place that speak of joy, that speaks of fellowship, that speaks of comfort, that speaks even of feasting and celebration, it's that table. And yet it's all because of Christ's suffering, all because of what He underwent. And so it's really, in a sense, the very opposite. We are called to come and to celebrate. And this is what brings a whole solemn and serious nature to the Lord's Supper. Yes, it's full of joy and full of gratitude, because it's an element of a banquet. The whole idea of having bread brings the thought of having a feast. Matthew Henry says, if there's no bread, there's famine. But when there's bread, there's feasting. But it's not a feasting without thinking where this feast comes from. And so for us, there's communion and there's an element of joy, but we're reminded what it meant for Christ. And this is where we can put all these words together. Communion is love, but for Christ it meant suffering wrath. Communion, as we saw, is union. We're uniting with God. But for Christ, it meant separation from God. Him sensing a separation from the Father. Communion means fellowship. But for Christ, He sensed enmity. Communion is celebration. But for Christ on the cross, He was suffering execution. Communion is thanksgiving. But for Christ, it meant Him sensing the contempt of the people. Have you stopped to think of the very opposite of what communion meant for Christ? See, we're coming around the table and our hearts are full of gratitude for what Jesus did. But the day that He was doing that, the hearts of the people were full of contempt toward Him, not gratitude. And we come around the table and our hearts are full of joy and love. We sense God loves us because He prepared the table. But we're reminded in the very next breath, but when Christ was on the cross, He was sensing the hatred of all the people, and not fellowship or communion, but great enmity. We sit around the table with a heart of celebration. But Christ, when He was on the cross, there was no element of celebration. It was all an element of execution. If any little child asked Daddy, "What's happening?" the Daddy would say, "This is an execution." And the teenagers there and the older children all knew, one more execution. Because that's how the Romans executed the criminals. And so it's amazing to think, as we gather around the table, this is in many ways one reason why our hearts, how it takes so much meditating and praying and asking the Lord for help, for our hearts to have the right dimension, the right attitude. Because we are people that find it very hard to mix a lot of emotions together. If we're happy, we're happy, and we don't shed tears of sadness. And if we're sad, we're sad, and we can shed plenty of tears of sadness. And it's hard to laugh at that time. But in many ways, the Lord's Supper is the solemn moment in this world. You could argue that it's the greatest moment of greatest solemnity that ever a human is able and supposed to have, because he's thinking of the Messiah who died on Calvary's cross, mixed with the moment of absolute greatest joy and gratitude and happiness and celebration that a human being can ever have. Because with that thought comes the thoughts of forgiveness of sin, of eternity in heaven, of heaven's gates opening wide, and communion with Almighty God through what Christ has done. Now, how in the world do you mix those twos? You mix those two feelings. We need God's help. It's easy to be on one side where you're just concentrating on the elements of what it cost Christ. But we can't do that without joy and gratitude. And it's easy, and this is where the church is erring in many ways, to concentrate on the joy and gratitude without thinking of the pain and suffering and sorrow of Christ. Both of those are wrong, because they're both extremes. And the sadness about it is not that one, at least you're thinking of the sorrow, and then you would be here, well, at least I'm thinking of the gratitude. God didn't mean for it to be at least one or the other. God meant for communion with Him be both. The element of true and honest sorrow for what Christ has gone through, of being with your eyes thinking of the wrath that Christ endured, and the blood that flowed from His forehead out of sweat, not out of cuts, because of what He was undergoing in Gethsemane. And the fact that that was because of my sins being piled upon my Savior. We have to think of all these things. But alongside with all these thoughts of what communion means, that means my sins are washed away. It means my heart is new. It means I am spiritually and literally in that sense, truly communing with my God in heaven when I celebrate the supper and I eat that element of bread and drink that wine and I remember the death of Christ. Christ is in a spiritual way, really. See, it's spiritual, but it's real. He's dining with me. He did all that He did. And He's sitting at the table saying, eat. Fellowship. Commune. How can we not have joy? How can we not have gratitude? So, Christ and communion. And My third point was simply putting together the reality of word and sacrament as we look again at the tabernacle and see how that's there. Here's the candlestick, word. Here's the table, sacrament. Turn off the candlestick and you don't see the table. It's, in a sense, it's there, but you don't see it. The priest would stumble. Little children, could the priest go in there and it's all pitch dark? Would he know exactly where to put the bread? You see, without light, the table of showbread would be compromised. So the light of the candlestick was intimately connected with everything that went on with that table. And even as everything was set, the two rolls of bread, six breads nicely in a row, some people think it was one on top of each other. Well, as soon as the priest was doing that, he could also look at it in the very shine of that gold and the look of the bread. And yes, he could smell without light the frankincense, but he could see where that smell comes from. And the smell of freshly baked bread because of the light of the candlestick. And that's why you hear often when we speak of word and sacrament. We can't have the sacrament by itself. And we can't have the Word by itself. We have the Word, but we do have to have the sacrament, because they go together. And one derives its meaning from the other. We can see and understand the table because of the light of Scripture. And so that's why even now, we haven't had the supper yet. It's only next Lord's Day. But what we've had today was a lot of the light. And even next Lord's Day, as we sit around the table, that would be symbolically, it would be what carries over to the new covenant of that table that could be seen from that light. We'll have the Word again. Because it's the Word that teaches us what the sacrament is. And we hope to speak more in terms of this relation, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. So let us rejoice that we are 1 week from the day that we would come together and sit around the elements of bread and wine, where we hear God saying, I desire to commune with you. And remember that your coming is you saying, I desire to commune with thee, O God. Now, there are those, yes, who can't come yet. You have not yet professed your faith in Him. But see, this is what's encouraging about what profession of faith means. It's you saying, I want to come. I believe who God is. I believe He sent His Son. He is whom God's Word declares Him to be. That's needful. But even somebody who has professed his faith, if he's not living the truths of God's Word, he's not really coming in the way that he should come. And so remember that our responding, God's way of desiring communion is always pure and perfect. There's never sin on his side. But in our side, when we say, yes, Lord, I want to come, remember what all this involves. It involves, In such beautiful summarized way, what we read in the form, faith and a true eye to Christ and true faith, which means repentance. And then that being true, when you come, you are saying, I desire to commune with thee. So let us close in prayer.